This message is brought to you by Trinity Community Church in Cary, North Carolina, where we love God, love others, and make disciples of Jesus. For more information, check out www.tritrinity.org. Thanks for listening.
First John chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 6. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time of communion, where we can come together and recognize once again the cleansing that you bring through the forgiveness of sins by your Son Jesus, who died in our place, in our stead, having lived a perfect life, so that he would take upon himself the just punishment that was due to us. And that since he died for us, for me, for all those who would trust in him, we can have new life. And through his glorious resurrection, have the promise of eternal life with you. Lord, I ask that you would make your forgiveness of our sins real today. May we sense it in the depths of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. 30 days before the presidential election. I hope that got your attention. 30 days before a presidential election is the time when it becomes most apparent that there is a huge difference between what candidates say and what is actual reality. Isn't that the truth? Because we have a saying, you know, politicians will say almost anything to get elected. Now, in relation to the presidential election, I think it is worth reminding ourselves, as we think about that as Christians, what Jesus' mission strategy was. Jesus called together 12 Jewish men. However, his words to them were not, this is how we are going to save the nation of Israel. We need to get the right people on the Sanhedrin in order to gain influence locally. Then we can put pressure on Pilate and on Herod. And after we achieve that victory, we can get God's values back into the Roman Senate. No, that was not Jesus' strategy. Jesus' mission was, his words were, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. His words to Nicodemus were, "You must be born again. You are Israel's teacher and you do not know these things?" His words to his disciples were, "Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven." And so there is a fundamental difference between the mission of Jesus and the political and societal goals which humans pursue. Now, economic issues, familial issues, medical issues, issues of religious freedom may overlap between Jesus' mission and political and societal goals. But I just want to remind us, 30 days before the election, that let's be sure that we are more invested in Christ's mission than any other human mission. Amen? Let's make sure that we care more about the gospel of Christ than we do about any particular results in our particular nation. Now, we certainly lament the direction that this nation is headed in terms of its lack of recognition of God, its straying from its founding principles and all of that. But we have to remember that there is a fundamental difference between the mission of Christ and societal and political goals which nations may pursue. Now, that aside, back to the credibility issue, right? The gap between what candidates say and what is actual reality. Well, that's not just a problem for politicians, is it? That's a problem for all of us as Christians, right? Is there a gap between what we claim to be true and what is actually true? Is there a gap, a significant gap, between what we say and the reality of our lives? Is there a gap to what we say about our relationship with God and how our daily choices demonstrate that relationship with God? You see, that's the question that John was addressing in this letter. So John the Apostle, he also wrote the Gospel of John. These letters were written for this purpose, among other purposes, but they were written primarily for the purpose of Christians to evaluate and strengthen their faith. He says, "I write these things to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his namesake," verse 12. "I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one." Chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. He is writing to them for this purpose, among other purposes, but for them to evaluate and strengthen their faith. If you read through the book of 1 John over and over again, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And so he's writing to them so that they can evaluate, discern, that they can assess their relationship with God. What is truth? What is the message that has come from God? And then also strengthen their faith. And so he essentially tells these Christians, "The message I gave you is the message from the Messiah himself. The one whom we have seen, we have seen it and we testify to it and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you." That's the opening verses of 1 John. And so John is saying to them, the person I saw, the person I heard, the person I spent time with, the person I touched and sat next to at the Last Supper, Jesus of Nazareth, he is the Savior. He is the Son of God. And if you believe his message and you have relationship with him, therefore then certain things will be true about your life. That's what John is telling his readers in this book. Now, we look at our text today in chapter 1, and we will see, first, our problem. That's why you came to church today, right? So you could be reminded of your problem, right? That's the dilemma of preaching every week, right? Is you're reminded of your own sin, your own need for forgiveness. This is the problem. Secondly, we're going to look at God's solution. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the proof of that solution. And we have one of those $10 words in the title. He is the propitiation for our sins. And we'll talk about what that word means. But our problem, God's solution, and then the proof of that solution. So first, our problem. Verses 6 and 7 in chapter 1. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. So first is our problem. The first problem he is addressing is that of one of several false claims. Notice, how do pastors get 3 points in messages? Notice verse 6, if we say. Notice verse 8, if we say. Notice verse 10, if we say. He's giving 3 false claims. He's saying, if you claim this, but then there's a gap in that reality between what you claim and how you're actually living, then there are conclusions that can be drawn from that. So the problem he is addressing is one of several false claims. If we say, if we say, if we say. And those false claims are essentially this. First, my sinful choices do not affect my fellowship with God. Secondly, I do not have an inherent tendency to sin. And thirdly, I am not responsible for my sins. Notice verse 10 is looking back. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us, right? So looking back and saying, oh, well, that was a momentary lapse of judgment, you know. Or this is the one that gets me all the time now. He misspoke. He misspoke. What, did he use a different language or something? Did he said the wrong word? No, he said those words. Now he has to explain what he meant by those words. We all have to do that. We all tend to, you know, if politicians will say anything to get elected, Christians will often say anything to save face. I think that's the same for us. We don't want to give the impression that we have sinned. We don't want to give the impression that we actually might have gossiped or had a malicious thought about another brother or sister. So the first lie is one of practice. The false teachers of John's day claimed that if you had some secret knowledge that lifted you to a higher spiritual level, it didn't matter what you did physically. Maybe a variation of the Gnostic heresy that's in the book of Colossians. But what he's saying, and he goes on again later in the book of 1 John saying, you have to recognize that Jesus came in the flesh. And if you don't recognize that, you don't believe in the true Christian faith. So the first one is one of practice, that if you had this secret knowledge, it didn't matter what you did physically. Your body could be indulged in any way that you wanted. Today, think about today. Not only indulging our bodies, but some people say that you should alter your body in any way you want in the name of your identity. And you can still be good with God. Do the choices we make affect our fellowship with God? Certainly they do. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, meaning while we are continuing in sin, we lie and do not practice the truth. So that first lie is one of practice. The second lie is one of internal deception. Notice verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So I do not have an inherent tendency to sin. This is the denial of the sin nature, our internal tendency to sin. And it's often promoted by all the self-help books. And self-help books can be great. I mean, you can learn a lot of things from them. But often the underlying premise of self-help psychology is everything about you is fine. You have the capability to be someone great. I mean, doesn't every motivational seminar have that underlying message? You have what it takes within you to be someone great. Well, what did Jesus say about greatness? The greatest among you is the one who serves. Left to ourselves, even on our best days, our minds and actions drift to sin. Left to ourselves, even on our best days, our minds and our actions drift to sin. I use this illustration often, maybe, but we have to remind ourselves, what is necessary to teach a young toddler? You know, they talk about the terrible twos, right? So once the infant is, you know, walking around and able to express themselves, what are some of the first things that an infant or toddler will say? Mama, dada, and then pretty soon it's mine, right? And then no. I mean, I couldn't believe how insistent our kids could be when they said no, you know. And then one of our kids, I can't remember which one, but, you know, we're trying to get them in the car seat, and they didn't want to get in the car seat. And, you know, your toddler is, I don't know, maybe, you know, 30 pounds, whatever, you know, 25, 30 pounds, full body thrust. And it's like, I can't even put them in the car seat. They are saying no. You have to teach a child how to share, how to tell the truth, how to be polite to others and not insist on your own way, right? We don't have to teach people how to sin. We do it naturally. I mean, think about, I mean, I know there is incredible suffering and tragedy and devastation in Western North Carolina. But think about the first thing that our culture runs to whenever there is a massive hurricane or a storm. What are the first verbalizations in the news whenever there's devastation? Climate change, climate change, climate change, climate change. It's going to get worse. No, there's a story in Genesis chapter 6 about God flooding the earth because God saw how wicked mankind was all of the time, that all of his thoughts were evil. Could hurricanes and things like that point us towards the fact that God is holy and just and his wrath will come on the earth at some point? He made a promise never to flood the earth again. But let's not forget that even in these natural disasters, God is trying to get people's attention to say, this is the devastation of hurricanes and tornadoes and all those sorts of things are pointers to how angry God is at human rebellion against him. So the second lie is one of deception. Well, I don't have a tendency to sin. Or this, let's bring it home to ourselves. What are the thoughts in my mind when a car pulls up to me, next to me, at a traffic light? Oh, that guy's got his music turned up too loud. Oh, that's a nice car. I'd really like to have that car. Or, I can't believe that guy cut me off half a mile back. We don't have to be instructed how to sin. We naturally do it. Our thoughts naturally drift to sin. The third lie is one of responsibility. If we say we have not sinned, now again, recognize the past tense there, trying to spin what has happened in our favor. Someone wrote this prayer. Take it tongue in cheek, but I think it does express our thoughts sometimes. Oh, dear God, benevolent parent, we have occasionally had some minor errors of judgment, but they're not really our fault. Due to forces beyond our control, we have sometimes failed to act in accordance with our own best interests. The scripture tells us otherwise. We make him out to be a liar. If we say we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. How do we make him out to be a liar? Because Jesus told us we were sinners. Jesus told us we have sinned. Read Matthew chapters 5 through 7. If you say to your brother, you fool, you blockhead, you are in danger of hellfire. There's no rationalizing. There's no excusing. There's no spinning sin in any other way. Jesus says you have sinned and you need repentance. You need faith. You need forgiveness. And so John's message to these Christians is, let's be honest about where you stand with God, and not just where you stand with God, but how you are living right now. And so that's the problem. Those false claims. And we buy into them often. What's God's solution? Look at verses 1 and 2. And this is where we'll talk about the word propitiation. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this, we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Now, just focusing on verses 1 and 2, what's God's solution? God gave his Son, our Savior. God forgives those who confess. Look at verse 9 and 10 again. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we are in Christ by faith, Jesus Christ is no longer our judge, but our defender, our advocate. The word advocate there implies the idea of a defense attorney. Not in the sense of defending us in the sins that we have committed, so somehow excusing them, but pleading with the Father, pleading with the judge, saying, no, this one, there is no guilt in this one because I have been placed in their stead. So what does that word propitiation mean? He is the propitiation for our sins. A propitiatory sacrifice is a sacrifice which turns aside God's wrath so that the offending party, that's us, can have relationship with God, can have forgiveness, can have cleansing, can have the righteousness of Christ, and can have a new heart. God's wrath and punishment is directed at sinners, and Christ is the propitiation, the sacrifice which turns aside God's wrath. He took it upon himself so that God is now propitious to us. God is now accepting of us. God, we are now have favor with God, the scripture talks about, because of Christ. Now, the ancient idea, or the idea in ancient religions, was that God has been offended and God is angry, so now mankind must do something to appease God. Because God is capricious and arbitrary and impulsive and all sorts of other things that ancient pagan religions thought of God. And so the idea was, well, mankind has to come up with the right things to do to appease God. The God of the Bible is different. The scripture says in verse 5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He is holy. He is just. And so what is the difference of the God of the Bible than these other ancient religions is that God himself provides the sacrifice. You see, even in the Old Testament, God gave them the provision that they were to do in the temple on the Day of Atonement for their sins to be forgiven. It wasn't something that they made up. God actually provided for them. Now, it was a picture of what was going to happen in Jesus Christ eventually on the cross. But God was the one who said, this is how you can be made right with me. God himself provided the propitiation, the sacrifice. Now, some Bible scholars will make a big difference between the word propitiation, which is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and the word expiation, which refers to the cleansing that we receive for our sins. But I think both of those are necessary and both of those are important. But this is something that God does. God, out of his love for sinners, provides the only sacrifice which can turn aside his holy, just wrath. He provided the propitiation for our sins, the atoning sacrifice, his Son Jesus. How was he able to do that? Because Jesus was sinless. And so Romans chapter 3 says that he is both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. So that we are justified by faith, And God is still just in what he has done. He does not lose any of his justice by forgiving sinners. F.F. Bruce puts it this way. This is not something men must do to placate God, but something which God has provided in his grace to bring men into his presence, men and women into his presence, with the assurance that they are accepted by him, since he has removed the barrier that kept them at a distance. The punishment which was on them has been banished by his perfect love. The propitiation that has availed to wipe out their sins is sufficient to do the same for all. And in relation to verse 2, he says, Jesus is the Savior of all mankind as well as the Savior of each believer. He is the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, of course, repentance and faith is necessary to access that propitiation, that forgiveness. But brothers and sisters, today do we know the goodness and the peace that comes with salvation? The word stuck in my mind from when Muriel got baptized up at the Summit Church in Durham is that when they, right before the baptism, they say, do you profess faith in Christ and do you recognize that Jesus has done everything necessary to save you? And do you commit to do whatever he calls you to do and go wherever he calls you to go? Recognizing Jesus has done everything necessary to save you. But when the kindness and mercy of God our Savior appeared, he saved us what? Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Titus 3, verse 4. Look in Ephesians. This is so beautiful in Ephesians. It says, we were by nature children of wrath. Isn't that good news? Let me turn to it quickly. 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See, God didn't just save us out of some theological principle. I mean, there are theological principles there. There are truths there about God maintaining his justice and God's holiness still being satisfied in Christ. But it says, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Do you know it right now in the depth of your heart that God has forgiven your sin? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John 1, verse 9. If you do not know that right now, come to the only one who can make your heart right with God, Jesus, our advocate. F.F. Bruce points out in his commentary on 1 John, he says, you know, at the right hand of the Father, the right hand is the symbol of God's strength. And so that's why you have so many references in the Psalms to, you know, being saved by the right hand of the Lord. But he says also the right hand is where the advocate in the courtroom is. Where the advocate is at the right hand of the Lord, the one who defends us, who brings us before the Father. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That's what we celebrate in communion. And that's what I pray each of us knows in the depths of our heart today. Now, point 3 maybe is an addendum here, but he gives his readers then in the verses 3 through 6 in chapter 2 the proof of God's solution in Christ. And so in verses 3 through 6, and by this we know, By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, the phrase that may be a little difficult to understand is where it says, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Does the love of God there mean the love that God has for us? Or does the love of God mean the love that we have for God? The proof here is that we keep Christ's commands, those in Christ keep Jesus' commands. As we obey, we grow in our love for God. And so I think the phrase love of God there in verse 5 is our love for God, the Christian's love for God. How is God's love perfected in us? Well, as we obey him, it expresses our love, and the Holy Spirit confirms our love for God when we obey him. You will never regret obeying God, because God—that's the way God has set it up, so that as we obey him, we grow in love for him, and we sense his love for us. We continue then obeying or walking with Christ and bearing fruit. Notice he uses that phrase "abides in him," which reminds us of John chapter 15. Abide in me, and I will abide in you. And so how do we know? What's the proof? How do we know that a person has come to know God? By a profession of faith? Yes. By baptism? Yes, perhaps. By personal testimony? Yes. By a significant emotional change of joy and well-being and assurance of forgiveness? Yes, we expect those things. But the proof he emphasizes here and in the rest of the book of 1 John is that the proof that someone knows Jesus as Savior and Lord, as the rescuer of their soul and the ruler of their life, is simply, is this person obeying the commands of Jesus? Is this person acting in a way that Jesus would act? Is this person saying things that Jesus says? Is that person forgiving others the way that Jesus forgave? Is that person loving others in the way that Jesus loved others? Boy, that's John makes it very clear, doesn't he? He says, by this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, then the question is, of course, well, what happens when we sin when we're already Christians? I mean, doesn't that just mess up the whole thing? Well, no, you go right back to verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's a recognition of our sin, and we repent and we confess. But when we sin as Christians, our relationship with God is not broken. Our experience of God, our fellowship with God, our closeness with God may be disrupted. But we are his children when we are in Christ. And so it takes the power of the Holy Spirit then to obey in the way that God wants us to obey. I can remember, and again, I use our kids as an example, but those of you who are parents, you know, recognize this. You can definitely tell when you ask your kids to do something and they do it, but they begrudgingly do it, right? Or maybe you did that with your boss this week. You know, they ask you to do something, okay. There's a difference between that and when the Holy Spirit is acting in our hearts and spurring us to joyfully obey the Lord. We need the Holy Spirit to obey the Lord. We need his power and his grace. And so as we come to communion, we remember not only the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus who was given in our place, but we also recognize his empowering spirit, his indwelling spirit that affirms to us, that speaks to our spirit when we cry, Abba, Father. that His Holy Spirit assures us and sanctifies us and propels us forward in obeying Him. I just want to read these words to this hymn as a conclusion to the message. My faith has found a resting place. My faith has found a resting place. From guilt my soul is freed. I trust the ever-living one, His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. Enough for me that Jesus saves. This ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to Him. He will never cast me out. My heart is leaning on the Word, the written Word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through His blood. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. My great physician heals the sick, the lost He came to save. For me, His precious blood He shed. For me, His life He gave. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. I hope all of us can say that today, that it is enough that He died and that He died for me. Let's pray.